Please turn in your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. When I first came to Indiana in 1997, September 1st, it was a Monday. Besides the initial shock at the humidity and heat when I stepped off the airplane, flying from Seattle, cloudy, damp, cool, land in Indianapolis, step outside, it's 90 degrees and something like a 3,000% humidity or something. I had never lived in such a climate, and it just hit me like a wall, I remember. There was a popular song at one time that talked about the singer said something about the sun like a red rubber ball. And I always thought that was bizarre because I was like, the sun is not red. I've never seen it red in my entire life. That first morning, Tuesday morning, I got up early because that's what I do. And everybody else was still asleep. So I got up and I went out and took a walk on East County Line Road down there near US 31. And I was walking east and I saw the sun rising and it was red. And I had never seen a red sun before. And it was because all the moisture in the air, the humidity. And I remember being shocked at the amount of dew on the grass. It's just so humid. Besides that, when I came to Indiana, first thing that I encountered very quickly was a lot of fierce debate about the issue of God's sovereignty and Calvinism and predestination and what that means and does the Bible teach it. And what I find interesting about this verse is that I had come, independent of this verse, I had come to a point, and I believe I have shared with you, I said that we have two irrefutable facts presented in the Bible. That is that God holds man morally accountable for his choices, and at the same time, the Bible presents that God is completely sovereign, even down to the point of the determination of how the lot is cast in the lap. And I had come to the point, I said, don't ask me to say more than this, because I know this is correct and I will not say more. And that is that both are true, and they must be true in such a way that God's sovereignty does not violate the moral responsibility of man for his choices. And I've kind of refined it over time, and I had come to the point where I have said to people, you make the choice, God determines how it affects reality. And I've used the illustration, I believe, with you before, that a man can choose to fire a gun at another human being, but a lot of things can happen. The gun can misfire. He can miss. It can hit him and not do fatal damage. It can hit him, it can kill him. A lot of things can happen. But it doesn't change the fact that the man chose to try to murder another human being. And so the Bible teaches us that God holds man responsible for those choices. Jesus goes so far as to say that if you hate someone in your heart, you are guilty of murdering them. And that makes sense to me, because does it change the fact, you know, just because circumstance and maybe my fears prevented me from carrying out my evil desire, does it change the fact that I wanted to do it? And so God holds us responsible for the choices that we make. And I found it interesting, when I was reading, And I ran across this verse. It just like, kind of like the brakes hit. And I was like, hey, this is interesting. Because when I read it, it seemed to be saying in a summary statement exactly what I've told people, that I'd come to the conclusion from the Bible, from all of Scripture, that man makes choices, but God determines the outcome. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. First thing I want to make sure that we understand what's being talked about here, the word translated man here is not the word for a male. That word is ishi, or ish, and it means a male. When the Bible says in Genesis in the creation account, he says that he made them male and female. It's ish and isha. I've always thought, sometimes we miss things in English that are going on in the Bible, and I found it very clever when I was studying in Hebrew the passage when the captain of the soldiers came to the prophet and said, you know, thou man of God, come down. And he says, if I am a man of God, may the fire of God come down and consume you. And what I found interesting about that in the language is that it's the ish of God, the male. You know, he says, if I am an ish of God, he says, then may the ash, which is the word for fire. So if I'm the ish of God, then may the ash of God come down and consume me. So it's just kind of a play on words there that is not readily apparent in English. I run across things like that. This isn't that word. This is the word Adam. Exact same word as when God named the first man. Now, the Bible, he names him Adam because the word for earth is Adama. Adama. And so he calls him Adam because he comes of the earth. And the Bible does something, is that it will refer to a group of people. It will delineate a group of people based on a common ancestor. You have Israel, Judah, Canaan, Asher. All of those are treated as groups of people, but they're also the names of individuals. In English, we normally see Assyria in the Bible record, but in the Hebrew, it's Asher. They are the descendants, the Assyrians were the descendants of Asher, and they were from the land of Asher, because that's where the descendants of Asher lived. So this is important to understand, because we always need to determine to the best of our ability, to whom is this passage speaking? God told the Levites to do certain things in regards to the tabernacle, and when King Uzziah tried to take on that role, he was punished. So that command about offering incense and taking care of things in regards to the tabernacle and the temple and such, specifically in that case it was the sons of Aaron, but they were Levites also. He was transgressing. It was not for him. So not everything is specifically commanded to me, to you. You know, mothers do thus and thus. Well, that's not to me. So we always need to find out, who is this addressing? Who are these promises being made to? Who's being, you know, commanded? And this is a statement being made about everyone who might be included in that people group designated Adam. So, everybody who's human, raise your hand. You are part of that people group, Adam. We're all Adamites. We're all descended. So this is for everyone, Jew and Gentile, male and female, barbarian and civilized, or as the New Testament puts it, Scythian and Greek. That's the same idea. Barbarian and civilized. Civilized, calling someone civilized and barbarian. Barbarian isn't a pejorative, at least not in the classical usage, and civilized isn't a praise. It just means, do you have cities? You know? And so the Greeks and the Romans thought of themselves as, you know, everybody who could read and write and lived in cities, you know, and then everyone else was barbarians. And so this passage is directed to all of us. It's true of all of us. But I want you to note in the first clause, it does not say, just like last week, it does not say that it is the man doing the action. It says it's the man's heart doing the action. We need to take the Bible for what it says and to approach it thusly. Once again, when I was referring to the commentaries, once again, I told Pastor, I said, they just seemed to skip over it. Just totally ignored the fact that it says a man's heart deviseth his way. In the commentary, you know, in the explanation of the passage, they said a man chooses where he wants to go. And it's like, you're ignoring the fact that it says a man's heart. The word translated heart is leb or labe, and it means heart. It means the organ, the heart. But it also is used in the Old Testament to refer to our inner being. Strong's references says the inner man, the mind, the will, the heart, the understanding. It's that inner aspect of ourselves, the core of our being. And we use the word heart like that a lot. And then the word translated deviseth. This is the second part, the predicate. So we have this as, let me back up here a moment. Seth is like, all right, where are you going with this? He's like, click, 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 back and forth, trying to keep up with me. So the subject of the sentence, the one doing the action, is the heart. And it's the heart of a human. What is the action that he's doing? And in this first clause, it says he's devising his way. The word translated devise means to think. It's a chashab, and it means to think, plan, esteem, calculate, invent, make a judgment, imagine, count. It's in what's called the PL form, and that's primarily translated meaning to establish. Oh, not establish, I'm sorry, I'm thinking of the other word. To plan. Or to imagine. Sometimes it's translated to imagine. So it means to plan. And then the second part, this second half of the verse, second half of the first clause is called the predicate. So you have devise and then his way. And that's the word derek. Derek is a word that literally means a road. But it's repeatedly used, especially in Proverbs and Psalms, to mean the course of a person's life. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 5, presents two paths. The path of the froward, which is full of hooks and snares, and the path of the man saving his life, or saving his soul. I think it says keeping his soul may be there. It's translated, the phrase is translated a number of ways, but it basically means at one point David cries out to God and says, save my life. And it's that same phrase. To keep the soul also means to save the life. And so this use of derek is often used to mean the course of one's life. So a man's path is a man's life, the path of his life. So this says that Adam's heart, that is all of us, our heart is that which plans the course of our life, what path we're going to follow. This is who we really are on the inside. Doesn't say that man does the devising, but his heart. Choices are not made in a vacuum. One of the things that I heard thrown around a lot when I first came to Indiana was the phrase that man has free choice. And I had lots of questions. And one of the questions I raised was, I said, but God doesn't have free choice. God isn't a man that he could lie. I said, you attribute to man a quality not possessed by God. I said, I think this is a wrong statement. Not that man can't choose. Of course we can choose. The Bible even, you know, like I said, the Bible holds us accountable for our choices. But my point is that choices are not made in a vacuum. Just like this verse says, your choices proceed from who you are. Now, that can be a scary thing because Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 8 both tell us that the imagination of the heart of man is evil continually. And Jeremiah teaches us that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. And says, who can know it? So that's kind of a scary thing. I'm glad that this verse doesn't end here. But there's a second half to the verse. So, the choices we make are based on who we are. I used an illustration once. I said, you can set down a plate with some salmon fillet or something on it. Do you do salmon fillets or salmon steak or whatever? On a plate. And you can set a peanut butter and... don't get grossed out, okay? Look, I just grew up eating these. A peanut butter and mayonnaise sandwich. No bananas, just peanut butter and mayonnaise. That's how I ate it. A peanut butter and mayonnaise sandwich on the other plate. I'm going to pick the peanut butter every single time. I remember one time as an adult, it was coming up. People were like, yeah, Jeb, he really likes peanut butter. Someone said, what would you do if you became allergic to peanut butter? And I jokingly, of course, said, well, I would enjoy me a peanut butter sandwich and die. But we eat a lot of peanut butter in our house. We buy the biggest jar they have at the store, and it lasts 2 weeks. We eat a lot of peanut butter in our house because of me. So you can determine that. You can say every time, you know, Jeb's going to, you know, if you knew me, you would say, you know, Jeb's going to pick the peanut butter and jelly sandwich or peanut butter sandwich because that's who I am. That's the person I am. I remember that I was accused of doing some wicked thing at work. This was the job's response. They call me. I just hit the speakerphone button because I'm busy. And I'm hearing laughter. I'm like, hi, this is Jeb, what's up? And they said, some guy said you were smoking pot in the guard shack. They said, we just had to share that. And I could hear the laughter in the background. They said, we just had to share that with you. And then they hung up. Another time a driver was mad at me, and he told the exit guard, he said, he cussed at me. And the exit guard said, who is this? And he described me, and she goes, yeah, that didn't happen. You know, why? Because these people have worked with me for the better part of a decade now. You know, it'll be 8 years in April. So, you know, they weren't witnesses. They knew the kind of person I was. They knew what was important to me, what wasn't, you know, what to expect from me. So our choices proceed from who we are. Not irrespective of who we are, but from who we are. It's our heart that drives that. Notice, though, that it says the path. It doesn't say every specific little choice. There's a phrase that people like bandying about, I don't know if they still do, but for a while there I was hearing it all the time, is philosophy of life. My philosophy of life. I was hearing that phrase a lot. And what they mean is the general path they follow. You know, the general course of their life. They're going to make a variety of decisions, but they're going to follow a certain path. And what drives that? Our heart, who we are at the inside. In contrast to this, the second half says, but the Lord directeth his steps. There are a lot of different ways to refer to God. He is sometimes, you know, Elohim, El Shaddai, El Tzidkenu, and lots of titles. El Rohoi. But this is Yahweh. That's the word used. Now, I actually deleted Strong's definition and wrote in the proper definition. And I start with a negative statement in my written-in definition. I said, this isn't a proper noun, but a verb. Strong's is wrong. It says it's a proper noun. It is not a proper noun. It is a form of the verb to be. In fact, when God first tells Moses, because this is when it's first introduced, he doesn't actually use the form Yahweh. When Moses says, who am I to say sent me? And he says, tell Pharaoh, you know, he says, I am that I am. Tell Pharaoh, I am has sent you. And it's not the form Yahweh. It's the form Ehyeh. Ehyeh means I am. It's the form of the verb to be. Yahweh is a cal imperative third person singular. So that means, what does that mean? It means he is. It's an imperfect form. It translates he is. And that's what Moses did, you know. God says, tell them I am hath sent you. And he goes to Pharaoh and says, he is sent me. And this is a really amazing thing to me because this isn't a proper noun. This is a statement of who he is. And when he said this to Moses, I can just imagine when he says, I am that I am. And Moses is sitting there hanging, listening, waiting for him to say what he is. Because in the ancient world, the names of the gods weren't like American names where they don't have any meaning. You know, Tom, Sally, Joe, and then now getting into things like Skyler and all these made-up names. I actually worked with a guy named Seven. You know, the numeral Seven. That was his name. They didn't do that. Names meant things. And the ancient gods, all of their names meant something. In fact, the name of the god told you exactly over what area of life he was a god. The Roman god Helios, that's just the word for the sun. Gaia, that's the word for the earth. Uranus, that was the word for the heavens. That was what they were gods over. Sometimes they just, cheated and just used a word that basically meant God. Zeus just basically meant God. And so all of these words, these names of the gods, told over what they had dominion. It limited the god to a specific area. Sometimes a very tiny area, like you had gods of frogs, gods of flies. You had gods of ponds and lakes. The Nile River was a god. And, you had gods of cities. And so for God to say, to tell Moses who he is, and he just says, I am, he is telling Moses a very important thing. He is telling him, I am a God without limitation in regards to my dominion. I am a God that exceeds all limits. I have told Pastor Weigel, I said, you could have that verse alone where God says that to Moses, and if you understood the universe, if you had a good knowledge of how the world worked, and you had that verse, you wouldn't need any other verse in the Bible to tell you that God was all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite, eternal. That verse tells you all of that. He is a God without limit. And he uses that title in this verse to emphasize who it is doing this action, to keep at the forefront of your mind that this is the transcendent God. In Latin, they had a phrase about this, maximus et optimus, meaning greatest and best. And that's what it means when you say that God is transcendent, when you say that God is without limit. He is that which is greatest and best. This is the God of creation who called the world into existence from nothing. And he says in this verse to you, we just had the first clause, which tells us that a man's path that he walks is determined by his heart. And you don't have to be very old to start thinking, that's kind of a scary idea, that a man's heart drives his choices. See a lot of evil in the world. I'm a student of history. I like to read about various countries around the world, familiarize myself with them and with their histories. And I've told people, I said, the pages of human history are stained with blood. Men do terrible things to each other all around the world. No culture, no country is free of that stain, the terrible things they do to each other. And that could cause us fear. But the second verse lifts us up from that. Because the one who, here you have the hearts of men, which the Bible say are evil continually, that drives their choices. Plans their path for them, their evil hearts. But the second clause says that the all-powerful God of creation, it says here in English, directs his steps. The word translated direct is the word chashab, meaning to, where was that? Did I not include that? Yes, I did. Okay. Kun. I was looking at the wrong part of my sheet, sorry. The word translated direct is the word kun. And its base meaning is to be firm, be stable, be established. And the form of the verb is, in this sentence, is what's called the hefil, which means that it becomes cause to be established. And so the Lord causes his steps to be established. I found it interesting that we go from a broad word in derek, way, which just talks about direction and goal, end goal, the road, and we get to something very narrow and specific, the step. In other words, it's just a step, the pace, you know, one step. And that's what the word means. It's the word sa'ad, meaning a step, a pace. And I find it interesting that it says that the Lord establishes the steps. I read commentaries that wanted to not take the Bible for what it said because it alarmed them. I think it was Gill who said, well, this can't be talking about all men because God wouldn't establish the steps of wicked men. He didn't like that. He didn't like that thought. I don't care about if I like a thought or not. All I care about is what does the Bible say? And he's doing abuse to the scriptures to do such a thing. Because there's nothing in the context that tells us to limit it beyond what I said. This statement applies to every man, woman, and child of the race of Adam. That's all of us. There are no human beings that exist that aren't from Adam. And he says that he establishes your steps. So your heart drives your large path, you know, the big picture, your path in life. And you make choices internally, but the step is a physical thing. It is the outworking of those choices. And it's God who establishes that step. You know, one of the ways that this word is used is when David was preparing, gathering supplies and such for Solomon to build the temple. You know, and it says he prepared copper in great store and cut stone in great store. This is that word. What this is telling us is that we make choices, but God determines how those choices, what effect those choices are going to have in the world. Going back to my previous illustration, you know, a person could fire a gun and many things can happen. It is God who determines the outcome of those things. This should encourage you and caution you. You know, understanding this brings greater understanding to certain things that the Bible teaches us and declares. I was really bothered by the fact, I remember at one time in my life, I was really bothered that it said it was determined beforehand that Christ would be betrayed. But woe to him who did the betraying. I was like, now how's that fair? You set me up to be a traitor, and then you punish me for being a traitor? How is that justice? And then God saying about Pharaoh, I hardened his heart. But at the same time, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And I think we struggle with these sometimes because we're trying to get backstage on this. We're trying to see God's side of it. I am not surprised when I run into elements of the scripture where I find myself grasping for understanding. We're talking about matters of eternity. I would expect that there are things greater than myself in here. But again and again, you will find that the Bible, consider Satan's tempting of Job. The Bible says both at the same time that Satan tempted Job and that God did it. Which is it? From a human perspective, it sounds contradictory. A lot of these passages sound contradictory from a human perspective. But when we understand this passage and other passages that talk about the sovereignty of God, we come to the understanding that I make a choice in my heart. But how that's actually going to come to fruition in the real world is established or determined by God. Even down to the casting of the lot in the lap, the Bible says. That's like us tossing dice. The world's oldest dice are, we think of them as just normal dice, but the backgammon is the world's oldest game. It was invented by the Persians, and they used dice. And the whole game represents a solar calendar. That's why the opposite sides of the dice equal 7. And then you have day and night, and you have 24 hours, and all of this. It goes all the way back to the Persians. And so that die is the oldest die in the world, and it goes all the way back to the ancient Persians. I saw a picture of the oldest polyhedral. It's multiple-sided die, and it was found in Italy, and they date it back to the Romans, and it was carved out of stone. They believe it was used for gambling purposes. So the lot very well could have been. The point is, they had dice in ancient times. Could have been dice. Don't know exactly what the lot was, but it was a random way of determining something. And the Bible said that God determined the outcome of the lot, cast in the lap. This ought to encourage us because, like I said, when you see the wickedness of men in the world, it's a scary thought that we live in a world full of people who do terrible, terrible things. Heidi said she doesn't like reading the news because there are just so many terrible things in the news, and it tempts her to fear. And she says, I don't need that. My God is in control. My trust is in him. I'm just going to focus on doing what is right. And I absolutely agree with her. But sometimes I like to horrify myself, I think. I look at the news and I'm just like, you people are terrible. And it can scare us. But we don't have to be afraid. Because God is in control. Pastor Wagle and I, we were talking about God and his being in control. And I said, there are three things that have to be true of God for us to rest securely in that idea. That he has all the power, all the knowledge, and he is good. Because if he didn't have the power, then he'd just be a weakling with good intentions who might be able to give us good advice, but not able to help us other than giving us good advice. If he had all the power, but not all the knowledge, then he might take well-intentioned actions that could be to our hurt. There was a writer, a while back I read, he had come to the conclusion, because God let his son die, that God must not know everything. He said, my son died, so God must not know everything. If God had all power and was good but didn't have all knowledge, that would be scary, because he might take actions thinking he's going to help us. One time at a job, I fell off a ladder, and this female employee, she wanted to help me. And she tried to catch me while I was falling. And what she ended up doing was she had long manicured nails, and those raked across my face. And afterwards, not trying to be gross, but she had strips of my skin hanging off her nails. She's like, she looked at me and she goes, I am so sorry. I didn't get mad. I said, I am too big for you to stop from falling. The best thing you could do is just clear out and then come help me after I hit. I said, but don't try to stop me from falling. You could have hurt yourself. I said, I'll heal. This isn't bad. I said, but you could have been really hurt if I had landed on you. If God had all the power and all the knowledge, but he wasn't good, that would be terrifying. If you ever read classical mythology about the Greeks and the Romans, the Greek and Roman gods were not good. They killed out of pettiness and jealousy. They caused havoc in people's lives to amuse themselves. They took what they want. They did what they want. The ancient idea of the Romans didn't worship their gods. They appeased their gods. They didn't want their gods to take notice of them. They feared their gods, not because of their justice, but because of their injustice. They wanted the gods to leave them alone. But our God has all the power. Our God has all the knowledge. And our God is good. He is love, the Bible says. He desires that which is best for us. So we can look at the circumstances of life, the seeming chaos, because it just looks like chaos because we can't see very far. I mean, I'm so limited that I have no idea what's happening outside this room right now. Every once in a while I see lights flash by. But I think I know what that means, but I don't really know. We are very limited. Our perspective is very small. If we could back up, perhaps we'd see a picture take form. I was looking at a picture that up close looked very pixelated. It looked very random and chaotic. But when I stepped back about 20 feet, I could see an image. If we had a perspective like God, perhaps we'd look down at this chaos and we'd see an image forming, a glorious and wonderful image. Pastor Weigel, I believe you were the first one I ever heard use this story. There's a story, it was attributed to the Chinese the first time I heard it. Story of a man who his son was trying to train a horse, saddle train a horse, and the horse cast him off and he broke his arm. And he was the only son of the farmer. And his neighbor said, "How unlucky. Your only son broke his arm. Now who will help you to care for the farm?" Well, oh, and the horse ran away, by the way. Well, after some time passed, the horse came back. I might be missing steps. But am I missing steps?
The horse ran away first.
Oh, the horse ran away? That's right. The horse ran away, and the man said, "You're so unlucky." Okay, I'm going to back up. I'm going to try to tell this story right. The horse, his horse runs away. And his neighbor says, "You're so unlucky. Your horse ran away, your only horse." Well, then the next day, the horse returns with some Mustangs. That's, you know, wild horses. And it runs right into the corral with the horses. Now the man has several horses. And his neighbor says, "You're so lucky." Oh, I forgot a step again. The farmer replied to his friend about the horse running away. He said, "Lucky or unlucky, how am I to know? Is this a good thing or a bad thing? How am I to know?" And then the horse comes back with a bunch of horses. And his friend says, "Boy, you're so lucky." And once again he replies, "How am I, you know, is this good luck, bad luck? How am I to know? Is this a good thing or a bad thing?" Well, then his son is working with the horses and he gets cast off and he breaks his arm. And his friend comes and he says, "You're so unlucky. Your only son broke his arm." And the man says again, he says, "Is this good luck or bad luck? Is this a good thing or a bad thing? How am I to know?" Well, then a warlord is passing through the area and he starts conscripting young men into his army, forcing them to join his army. And he stops at the farmer's house and he sees that his only son has a broken arm and the farmer is too old to make a good soldier. So he takes the son of his neighbor. And the neighbor says, "You are so lucky that your son's arm was broken." That's a story that, you know, they call those apocryphal tales because we don't know if they're real or not. But I'll tell you a real story about a man who attributed some very negative events that happened in his life to a very great outcome of good. His name, I'll leave his name off. He was a visiting preacher. And he, when he got up in the pulpit, the first thing he did was he held up his left hand, and he had no thumb. The thumb was gone. And he said, "I would like to thank God that he took my thumb." He said, "In high school, I was a very good baseball player. I was a catcher, and I was very good." He said, "I played baseball in Southern California. And I got drafted while I was in high school by the LA Dodgers." He said, but I had to finish school. But then I was going to go straight from high school into the major leagues. Because I was a very good baseball player. I decided I wanted to earn some money that summer before I turned 18. He said, so I went and got a job at this factory. And there was an accident, and I lost my thumb. And he told us, he said, he could still close a baseball glove, but not, he said, I can't snap it the way I used to, and that's not good enough for the major leagues. So the Dodgers withdrew their offer. And he had, at that point, put all of his life's goals into one basket. He wanted to be a major league baseball player, and now he couldn't because of an industrial accident. So he had no idea what to do with his life. He was angry and hurt. And he ended up getting a job at a bottling company. And he got teamed up with this old man. Turns out the old man was a gospel-believing Christian. And this old man, over the course of time, led this hurting young man to the Lord. And he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And the old man helped him get into church and start growing in the Lord. And he felt convinced that God would, that it would be, you know, that he said, I felt called of God to go to college and study for the ministry. And he said, so I did. He said, and I learned so much, and it prepared me for the ministry, learning the Word of God. He said, and then while I was there, I met a young woman who also loved God and wanted to serve God. And one day I asked her to marry me, and she said, yes. And we got married, and we had a beautiful baby boy. He said, and then I got to lead my son to the Lord. He said, and now I get a chance to stand up in front of you and share the Word of God with you. So once again, I would like to say thank you to God for taking my thumb. Sometimes the circumstances of life are painful, but they are ultimately for our good. This is not someone you will hear referenced very often in modern anti-God liberal America. How many here are familiar with the writer Phyllis Wheatley? She lived in the colonial era. She was alive when the American Revolution happened. She actually addressed Congress. She was a slave, or at least a former slave. She wasn't a slave born in the U.S. She was a slave taken from Africa, if I remember correctly, captured by Muslim slave traders in northern Africa, and sold to, Portuguese slave traders. And she eventually found herself in the U.S. And in the U.S., she got to hear the gospel. It's a terrible circumstances, like Joseph getting sold into slavery to the Egyptians. Terrible circumstances. But you can look this up. She wrote a poem about her experience, and she wrote about her being taken into slavery. She says, "'Twas grace that took me from that benighted land." She felt that it was better for her to have become a slave and received the gospel than to have stayed free in her homeland and die without God. That is an amazing thing to say. Joseph told his brothers, they had sold, first they thought about killing him, and then they sold him into slavery. And I find the story of Joseph so amazing. I'll try to wrap this up real quickly, but you think about the multiple negative circumstances that happened to him. Here he is, the favored son of his father. Life's good. Then his brothers betray him. They think about killing him. They throw him in a ditch. They think about killing him. And then they decide, no, it'd be better if we just made him disappear. So they sell him into slavery. And he ends up in Egypt. He's a slave. He has no freedom anymore. And Joseph basically says, I'm going to make the best of this situation that I can. And so he tries to work really hard and be faithful in his work. And he gets promoted within his master's household. And he gets to the point where the Bible records for us, it says that Potiphar had no concern at all for the management of his things and put everything in Joseph's hand. He said the only thing he knew was the food that ended up on his plate. And the only thing that Potiphar withheld from Joseph was his wife. Well, then Potiphar's wife lies about Joseph and accuses him of great wrongdoing. And Potiphar has him turned over to the jailers. And it's not like the U.S. where you go to jail for 20 years. You know, generally, jail was just a layover until they got around to hanging you or taking your head. And once again, it seems Joseph says, well, I'm going to make the best situation out of this that I can. And so he starts trying to be helpful to people around him. And he becomes a trustee of the jail. And a couple of his prisoners come to him and say, hey, we had some really weird dreams. What do you think? And he gives them good, he tells them what their dreams mean. And the things come true. And the guy he helps forgets about him. But then one day, when the Pharaoh has a bad dream, the Pharaoh's butler says, hey, I know this guy from back when you weren't happy with me and I was in jail. He interpreted my dream for me, and what he said came true. And he ends up being the most powerful man in Egypt. And back then, Egypt was basically the most powerful country in the ancient world. And through Joseph, God was able to save the lives of many because of the coming famine. Through Joseph, he warned of the coming famine. And Joseph says, this is what you should do about it. And the Pharaoh says, sounds like you're the man for the job. Get it done. And Joseph does. And he becomes the most powerful man in the ancient world. And he saves his family's life. And he tells his brothers, after the fact that they sold him into slavery, he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. But how often do you think that Joseph felt a temptation to despair? He kept getting betrayed. He kept trying to do good. First he gets betrayed by his family. Then he gets betrayed by his master. Then he gets betrayed by by his master's wife. Then he gets betrayed by a man he tries to help. Again and again, betrayed. You'd think he'd give in to despair and bitterness, but he doesn't. He always tries to make the best of the situation. This is trusting in the Lord. He says it. What is the key to all of this? He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He knew that God was in control. So he was able to look at all the painful things going on in his life, and he was able to say, somehow, some way, this is what is best. And as Christians, we need to be able to say that. I'll tell you, this last year, when I'm in the bathroom and all of a sudden blood is going everywhere, you guys weren't there. Heidi saw it. She told me later, she said, I thought I was watching you die. The blood was coming out so fast that when I tried to stop it, I started choking on my own blood. I've never bled like that. It was terrifying. And yet, because of that, I had to go see a nose doctor. And the nose doctor is looking at my nose and he sees how constricted everything is. And he says, do you have sleep apnea? And I said, I don't know. He says, you probably have sleep apnea. Also, I found out that It was actually a couple of steps. One, I found out that I had scary high blood pressure, like stroke high, they said. It was 187 over something else. And the nurse told me, she said, your bloody nose probably saved your life. Because something was going to pop. And then I had to go to the nose doctor so you could take a look and see why I bled. And then he says, you have really constricted passages. Do you have sleep apnea? And I said, I don't know. Never been tested. I said, I know. My wife says I choke a lot at night. So he says, you need to get checked out. So Heidi starts checking, and she finds that there's this cheap test. And I get checked out. And I find out that I have severe obstructive sleep apnea, that according to the test, I was stopping breathing every single minute during the hour. And the doctor said that going by the results of the test, he said, basically, he said, you don't sleep. Not really. And so I got the breathing machine, and my blood pressure went from 187 down to the 120s, just because I can actually sleep at night now. So you'd think that scary event, the blood just gushing out of my nose, that sounds like such a horrible thing. But actually, that led to some good things happening, some good things that have improved the quality of my life. My point is, back when my nose was bleeding, I didn't know that that was going to lead to good. All I knew is this is scary right now because I can't see very far. But God can. So we have to, as Christians, come to the point where we can say, God is in control. I'm not going to fear what men may do to me. No matter what happens, somehow, some way, this must be what is best for my life right now, these circumstances. Now, remember though, we make choices and God allows us to make choices. God isn't responsible for the choices that people make. They choose evil. That is their choice. But God uses the circumstances of life and the things that happen, he works it out for the greatest good. So we need to be able to trust God because our perspective is so small, so limited. We need to be able to trust in the God of heaven that he is working out that which is best for us. And sometimes that's painful, sometimes that's scary, but the end result is if we trust in the Lord and we work with him and not against him, that produces great good in our lives and in the lives of others, like Joseph. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that you might work in each one of us. Lord God, we're all facing circumstances and challenges in our life that we don't know what's going to happen, and some of us, maybe it's scarier than others. Jobs, relationships, health, all of us facing unknowns because we're human and we can only see a short distance. I pray, Father, that somehow that you might work in each one of us, that we might learn to trust in you. Like the man who cried to Jesus, increase our faith. Lord, work in us and among us and through us, I pray. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never trusted in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, I pray you might work in them now, that they might come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I pray you work in the saved, that their trust in you might grow day by day, and that they might be able to walk according to faith and not by sight. Bless now, Father, I pray you be with this time of invitation. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.